If you've seen the 2002 movie, Catch Me If You Can, then you know who Frank Abagnale is. Between 1966 and 1968, Frank was an airline pilot for Pan Am. It's estimated that he flew over 1 million miles on over 250 commercial airliners to more than 26 countries in that span of 2 years. It's impressive. The only thing was, Frank wasn't actually a pilot. He said he was a pilot. He looked like a pilot, dressed like a pilot. He even talked like a pilot. He learned all the pilot jargon. But he never actually flew a plane. He never did the work of a pilot, as it were. Frank was an exceptional con artist. If you've seen the movie, you know, at the age of 16, he acquired a Pan Am pilot's uniform and made himself a badge, or figured out how to get a badge, and learned the pilot jargon and from all the other real pirates. Pirates. I'm thinking about our VBS theme. Pilots. Maybe he was a pirate at one point, I don't know. He would have been good at it if he was. And he'd simply con his way onto flights as a ride-along, right? They, you know, if there was an empty spot, he'd get on the plane and he'd ride along. He'd stay in the pilots' hotels. He'd forge company checks and so forth, and he did pretty good with this. And for years, he lived his life claiming to be something that he wasn't. And he was exceptionally good at it. Do you know that the same is true for some people who claim to be a Christian? There's some people who call themselves Christians, who associate with Christians. They even use the Christian jargon, but they aren't truly Christians at all because they don't actually do the things that Christians do. They claim to have faith, but they don't have anything to show for it. And that's precisely what James is responding to in our passage this morning. And look, James does not pull any punches here. He goes right at it in verses 17 and then again in verse 26. Look at verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then there's a big period, no qualifications. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And look at how he lays this out beginning in verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith, that workless faith, save him? Now, it's vital that you pay attention to how James introduces this section. He's not introducing a person who has faith, but doesn't have works. Look again at verse 14. He's introducing a person who claims to have faith, but doesn't have works. If someone says that he has faith, you see, we're talking about profession here, not possession. So here you have somebody who professes faith, but doesn't live it out. And James is going to argue that not only does this person lack works, but really, he lacks faith as well. At least a faith that counts for anything. I suppose you could say that the person has a kind of faith. And our culture loves to talk about faith. The faith-based initiatives and a person of faith, a person who has beliefs and so forth. But you start pressing the envelope and saying false faith, useless faith, dead faith, and making those kinds of distinctions, that's when our so-called tolerant culture becomes very intolerant. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Answer, it's no good at all. Can that faith save him? Answer, no. It cannot save him. And now look at how he illustrates it, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Answer, it's no good at all. Person's still cold. Person's still hungry. Their needs haven't been met. Merely saying, be warm and filled, accomplishes nothing. It's just a waste of breath. It's just rubbish. And it's the same with an empty profession of faith. It's just a waste of breath, James is saying. Workless faith is worthless faith. It is, as James concludes in verse 17, dead. Now, it's at this point that James addresses an objection that I'm sure he heard on numerous occasions. It's an objection that I'm sure we've heard, or perhaps even given on numerous occasions. And then he gives a series of arguments to refute the objection and to reinforce his main thesis that true saving faith is never alone, but is always accompanied by good works. And so what we're going to do this morning is just look at that objection, look at how James responds to it, and then consider how God would have us apply what he's teaching us in these verses. But before we do that, let's pray and let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Holy Spirit, we come to the word you inspired, and we are helpless unless you move in this service to give us understanding, but to move it past merely understanding what you say to receiving it and resting upon it, treasuring it, and by your grace and for your glory, living it for King Jesus. Amen. So verse 18, we have an objection. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, if you're looking at an ESV, you'll notice that the quotation marks appear around the first clause only. You have faith, and I have works. And I think that's right. See, in the original, you didn't have quotation marks. So it's tricky sometimes to know when the quote begins and when the quote ends. And depending on your translation, the quotation marks may differ. But I think the ESV has it right here. In other words, I think only the first clause presents the words of the objector, to which James then replies and responds with his own words, beginning with, show me your faith apart and so forth. And the reason I point this out is because of how James presents the person's objection. You have faith, and I have works. And I think we may have expected the objector to say it the other way around, wouldn't we? You have works, and I have faith. After all, isn't the person wanting to argue that he doesn't need works? But the objector says it the other way. He says, you have faith, and I have works. And this has even caused some commentators to suggest that verse 18 isn't an objector at all, but really an ally to James. Somebody who comes alongside James and supports his argument that faith without works is dead. And that might be right, but I think the way that he introduces the someone will say, the way he introduces that strongly suggests that this is an opponent, that this is an objector, not a supporter. So I don't think we're meant to read too much into the pronouns, you and I. I think the objector is simply referring generally to two different kinds of people with two different positions. Some people, the objector is saying, some people have faith and others have works. I think of it along the lines of spiritual gifts. Some people have the gift of teaching, others have the gift of hospitality. You know, different strokes for different folks. Some people have faith, okay, and other people have works. Some Christians use faith. Other Christians have works. But they're both Christians. They're all saved. So do you see, he's trying to separate faith and works in the Christian life. Now look, this is not a hypothetical objection, is it? It's an objection that people raise all the time. It's the objection of the person who would claim to be a Christian, but then never darken the doorstep of a church. They have no interest in worshiping with God's people, of serving with God's people, of witnessing with God's people, of communing with God's people. But they still insist that they are part of God's people. They insist they're a Christian simply because they profess to be a Christian. I've witnessed to a lot of people who have said, look, I'm not into the religion thing, but look, I got the card that I signed when I was 12, 30 years ago, where I claimed to be a Christian, so I know I'm good. And they have had no thought of Jesus for decades. But they're holding on to that claim. I'm a Christian. They think they're a Christian because they profess to be a Christian. And thereby, they're doing exactly the same thing that James's objector does in this passage. They're trying to separate a profession from living the profession. Some Christians worship and serve and witness and so forth. Others don't. But we're all Christians. We're all believers. So you get the objection here? You see what James is going to reply to here? Well, how does he respond? Look with me at verse 18. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, James will not allow faith and good works to be separated because they're inseparable. And so he challenges the objector to demonstrate faith without using works. So here's what James says. He says, okay, fine. You want to separate faith and works? Go ahead. Well, let's see it. Go ahead and show me your faith. Show me the faith that you say that you have without using your works. Show it to me. Let's see it. Make good on the claim, James is saying. And the problem, of course, is that the objector can't do that. It's not possible. At least not without works. Now, if you don't separate faith and works, you can make good on that claim. You can demonstrate the faith by showing what the faith produces. So like if you want to know if a tree is alive, if there's sap flowing through that tree and giving life to the tree, you don't have to cut the tree down. What do you look for? Is it producing leaves? Is it green? Is there fruit present? And so that's what James is challenging the person to do. You want to claim to be a good tree? Well, show me you're a good tree without actually showing me the fruit, without showing the leaves. And it's something the objector just can't do. Without works, you don't have anything to show for the faith that you claim to have. You can't demonstrate it because there's nothing to see. It'd be like going to a used car lot with a great big sign over the car lot that says top quality vehicles. But then the owner will never let anybody test drive the car or inspect the car before you purchase it. Just take my word for it, he says. Now, you wouldn't buy a car from that guy. Maybe some of you have bought a car from that guy and you're kicking yourself now and say, he's right, I shouldn't have bought that car. Without works, you can give a profession. You can recite good theology even. But you can't demonstrate that you have saving faith. And here's why. Look at verse 19. Look at how James argues with this person. He's arguing with us today. Look at what he says. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. Okay, that's the Old Testament confession called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, you give a good creedal confession. You do well. But then look at what he says. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. You're not even shuddering. The mere profession of true things about Jesus doesn't prove that you have faith in Jesus. See? Otherwise, we'd have to conclude that all the demons have saving faith. Because they all believe and profess all kinds of true things about Jesus. Right? They even shudder at those truths, don't they? But the fact that they continually rebel against those truths, and they don't rest on them and receive them and obey them, demonstrates that their belief is nothing more than intellectual assent. So James says, you have good doctrine without good works? Great. You have demon faith. And it's as useful to you as it is to them. I think that's the point. That's a pretty punchy argument, isn't it? That's a sobering thought for us as we think about what James is actually saying here. To know that hell will be full of people who have right theology, but no saving faith. Faith without works is dead. And it can't save anyone. Now, to drive this point home even further, James appeals to two examples from Scripture. And this is where people have a fit, trying to understand, number one, what James is saying, and two, how that fits with what we read in other places, like in Paul, or in our Reformed confessions even. So it's these verses that we're going to come up to that have stirred the most debate. And really the debate centers on verse 24. Okay, look at verse 24. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Maybe you're not real familiar with James. Maybe this is one of the few times that you've heard that verse. And right now you kind of lost your breath. What is he saying? I thought I was saved by grace alone through faith alone, and it sounds like James is saying that I'm saved by works. What's this guy been preaching? What have these pastors been teaching year after year at this church? It just seems to run square against verse 24. What do we do with this? How do we square it with, for example, what Paul teaches in Galatians and in Romans? Just listen to this. Let me reread verse 24. And then let me read that against Galatians and Romans, okay? Listen to verse 24 again. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now listen to Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Or Romans 3:20. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Okay? So do you see the tension there? Or do you feel the tension? Do you sense the tension between those statements? Are James and Paul at genuine odds with how a person is made right with God? As many liberal theologians will want to argue. Or are we made right with God by a combination of faith and works? As is taught in Roman Catholicism and a number of other works-based systems? Or maybe James really isn't the James that we read about in Scripture, the apostle. Maybe Luther's right, that this is just an epistle of straw. Well, hopefully you listen to the first sermon and you know that's not a good option. But I want to argue that despite the apparent tension, okay, that James and Paul are in complete agreement on faith, on works, and on justification. So that's what I want to try to show you and convince you of. That we haven't gotten it wrong here as a church. That we don't have to reconcile James and Paul because you don't reconcile friends. Okay? They're together on this. They're in harmony. But look, before we get there, we need to just hear James out. Before digging into how to put these things together, we need to listen to James's argument in context. Remember that he's giving biblical support to his main point that faith without works is dead. Worthless. He is so clear on that. We know that that's the point of this passage. Faith without works is useless, worthless, dead faith that doesn't save anybody. And so what he's going to do in these verses is he's going to give biblical support for that. So look at verse 20. Look how he introduces the biblical arguments. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay? So you want me to prove it? You want me to show you that faith without works is useless? I've already given some good logical arguments here. But now let me give you some biblical arguments. And so that's what he begins to do with two biblical illustrations. And now look at the first, verses 21 through 23. The first illustration from Scripture is Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now, if you were asked to give an Old Testament illustration of a person of faith, I think most of us familiar with the Old Testament would have picked Abraham. But I doubt we would have picked Genesis 22 as our proof text. I think most of us would have picked Genesis 15. Because it's Genesis 15 that contains that famous verse about Abraham's profession, about Abraham's faith. In fact, James quotes it. Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God, and it was counted, credited to his account as righteousness. But Genesis 15 isn't the proof text that James picks. Instead, he chose Genesis 22 and the account of Abraham offering up his son Isaac on the altar in obedience to God. And he chose Genesis 22 for good reason. While Genesis 15 features the premier profession of Abraham's faith, Genesis 22 features the premier manifestation, display, outworking of Abraham's faith. I cannot imagine a greater display of faith in Abraham's life than what we see in his willingness to give up his own beloved son to death for the sake of his greater love for God. Many of you have children. And you put yourself in the shoes of a parent who had to do what Abraham did. And the amount of faith it would have taken to go forward. Abraham had such great faith. He believed that God would even raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed his son. Of course, in that scene, there's such a marvelous display of the gospel, isn't there? Because he withheld Abraham, but there was a greater Isaac that would come one day, named Jesus, whom the Father in heaven would put forth as a sacrifice for sinners. And Abraham was looking forward to that. He was trusting in that. He treasured God more than he treasured the most precious relationship that he had on this earth. And maybe you don't have children, but we all have an Isaac, don't we? We all have something on this earth, be it a relationship or a possession or something that we treasure. And then we're confronted here that we need to be willing to lay on the altar in faith to God, just like Abraham did. So it's Genesis 22 that demonstrates Abraham's faith. And that's why James says that Genesis 22, look at it, fulfills Genesis 15. It's almost as if Genesis 15 is prophesying that Abraham's faith would mature and produce the fruits of obedience that made themselves known in Genesis 22. So that's the first example. Now here's the second. Rahab, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, I know many of you would have picked Abraham as a good Old Testament example of faith. I don't think many of us would have picked Rahab, right? Kind of an obscure figure in the Old Testament. So why choose someone with such an obscure story like Rahab from Joshua 2? When there's so many other examples, why didn't he go to David? You know? Why didn't he go to one of the prophets? He goes to Rahab, a prostitute. Well, I think by showing us a very prominent figure in the likes of Abraham, alongside a rather obscure figure like Rahab, James is saying that faith produces works in all believers, not just some. It's not just the great heroes of the faith like Abraham that live out their faith. Even a prostitute who repents and believes the gospel like Rahab did is going to make her faith known by her good works. Isn't that encouraging to know that even if a prostitute in such a short amount of time can hear the good news of the gospel, believe it, repent, and then evidence faith, if that kind of person can do it, can't we? It's true of every believer. By the way, I think that's why both Abraham and Rahab are included in that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Because they are such significant expressions of what faith does in a person's life. So those are the two illustrations he gives. Now we just need to look at how this harmonizes with what we heard in Romans or Galatians. Let's go back to the question we raised a minute ago. Hopefully now you see what James is saying. Now let's consider why he says it like that. Why does he say it like that, right? Why does he talk about justification by works? And how does that square with what we read in Paul and other places? Well, first of all, let me just give you a few things to consider as you think about this passage. First of all, let's just put to rest the idea that James is responding to Paul here. Some have suggested that James is countering Paul's theology, or at least some of Paul's disciples who are perhaps misrepresenting his theology. If you remember from the first sermon we had on this, James wrote this epistle long before Paul's ministry even got off the ground. This is probably the first epistle that was written in the New Testament. This goes back to the early days in Acts. Paul wasn't out writing letters. He wasn't well known at this time that this was written. He's not responding to Paul. He's not responding to Paul's disciples. We can throw that one out. Second, we need to be clear on what James means by faith in verse 24. When he says we're not justified by faith alone, what does he mean by faith? Look down at your passage. Let's let James define faith. Verse 14. It's a faith that is of no good. Verse 14, it's a faith that can't save. Verse 17 and 26, it's a dead faith. Verse 19, it's demon faith. Verse 20, it's useless faith. And in about every verse of this section, it's a faith that has no works. So when James says that we're not justified by faith alone, he means we're not justified by a faith that is alone. We're not justified by dead, useless, demon faith that can't save anybody. Now that's very different from what Paul means by faith in Romans and in Galatians. When Paul quotes the Old Testament as a hallmark of his theology, that the righteous shall live by faith, he doesn't mean by dead faith. He says the righteous shall live by faith. He's talking about a living faith, a working faith, a faith that he describes in Galatians 5:6 as a faith that works through love. Two different kinds of faith. But third, we also need to recognize that James and Paul use the same word justify in two different senses. In the Old Testament, the word justify was used in a couple of different ways. Often it was used in judicial contexts dealing with human affairs. So like a court of law. It was fairly simple back then. You'd have two parties, the accused and the accuser. They would then come before the judge, evidence would be brought forth, and the judge would declare the accused person either innocent or guilty. He would either condemn or he would justify. So a premier example, Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. If there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent, justifying the innocent, that's the word, and condemning the guilty. You see how the word justifying is being used? Evidence is brought forth. There's evidence of innocence. And so the person is justified on the basis of that evidence. It's clear, it's been manifested and displayed that there's righteousness there, that there's innocence there. And so the judge declares the person to be in the right. He doesn't make the accused innocent, right? He's objectively innocent or guilty when he comes before the judge. The judge just looks for the evidence and then declares what he sees. Okay? He vindicates him. But now there is another way that the Old Testament used that word justify. And it was sometimes used in the context of God's relationship with sinners. You see this in the Psalms, you see it in the prophets. It's still judicial, but it's Israel. It's God's people who stand accused. And God is not simply the accuser, but he's also the judge. But he promises to justify his sinful, guilty people. And that is a mystery that is not fully tied up until we come to what we see in Jesus. How could God, a righteous judge, declare righteous people who are really in themselves unrighteous? So there's a divine context to that word. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish, speaking of Jesus, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, to justify. But listen, and shall bear their iniquities. So here we have the Savior justifying sinful people on the basis of His righteousness. So there are two different senses in which the same word is used in the Old Testament. Human judges declaring a person to be righteous because they are righteous, and a divine judge declaring unrighteous people to be righteous. And Jesus used the word in these senses. In Luke 7:35, Jesus says, "Wisdom is justified by all our children." That is, the proof that wisdom works in life is evidenced by the people who apply it. Just look at the lives of people who apply wisdom literature in their lives and look at how things go for them. It's vindicated, you see. But then other times Jesus used the word justify in the second sense. Luke 18, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went to his house justified.'" The sinner was justified. Now clearly, Paul uses the word justify in the latter sense. His point is to show how an unrighteous person like you or me could ever, in God's courtroom, be declared righteous. Friends, that's not what James is getting at. That's not James's context. James wants to show how true faith is manifested in the life of a believer. How a person who has faith is shown or proven to have genuine faith. He's using the word justify in the former sense of vindicating. And just look at chapter 2 one more time. Take your pencil. If you have a pew Bible, just use it lightly, okay? But I want you to mark this in your Bible. Circle the word "show me" in verse 18. And then you connect it to "I will show you." And then you could draw it back down to verse 22. You see that, faith. And then in verse 24, you see that a person is... You get the point? This is all about manifesting or displaying genuine faith. Not how a person is made right with an all-holy God. Now we gave Luther a hard time at the beginning of this series because of his comments on the nature of this letter as an epistle of straw. But Luther redeems himself here, so let's give him some credit. Let me quote from Luther's approach to this passage, okay? This is later in his life. "James wants faith to justify its genuineness by works. Not that a man is justified before God by works, but that the faith which justifies before God is recognized by the witness of its works." He goes on to say, "It is therefore a different matter to speak of faith and its power, as Paul does, and on the other hand, to speak of a faith and its manifestation and demonstration, as James does." So you see, James and Paul use the word justify differently. They're not at odds with that. They use the word faith differently. They're not at odds with that. James isn't responding to Paul or vice versa. In fact, both James and Paul make the same points elsewhere that the other makes. Remember our memory verse from Ephesians 2 that we memorized last year? We didn't just memorize verses 8 and 9. We also memorized verse 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast." But then verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," or "unto good works, which God prepared before Him so that we should walk in them." Isn't that basically what James is saying here in James chapter 2? Faith that saves is a faith that obeys. And likewise, James makes the same point Paul makes in Romans about grace. Makes the same point that he made in Ephesians 2:8. Remember verse 18 of chapter 1 that we memorized? "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And I think you even see it by implication here in chapter 2. When he says, "Can that faith save him?" He means no, dead faith can't save. And I think by implication, living faith can. So Paul and James are not at odds. James isn't teaching works righteousness. Paul isn't teaching cheap grace. We don't need to reconcile these two brothers because there's nothing to reconcile. They're in harmony with one another. As Calvin put it, it is faith alone which justifies, yet the faith which justifies is never alone. Okay. So hopefully that helps you as you go through James 2. But just before we close, this is how we're going to close. Let me just say a word about how to apply this. Many people come to James 2, and the only concern they have is how to reconcile these two things. They get a theological explanation for how to harmonize them, and they move on. And they completely miss the point of James 2. James 2 is given as a call for self-examination. Not some morbid introspection, but a biblical, healthy self-examination to see if the faith that we profess is more than a mere profession. James wants us to ask ourselves, how are we doing living the profession out? And very practically, I want to say to you, this week, take James and see how you're doing. Go back to chapter 1 and see how you respond to trials this week. See how you treat the poor. See how you control your tongue. Are you loving your neighbor? Run through the tests. Listen, it's true that these things aren't going to be perfect in a Christian's life. But it's also true that they're not going to be absent. And I think that's what James wants us to do. To take time and prayerfully examine our lives in light of this passage and in light of the gospel. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? Unless you indeed fail to meet the test. Friends, the only reason we pass the test is because of Jesus. It's because of the gospel where he passed it for us, and because of his abiding presence in our lives by his Spirit that helps us not only to profess faith in Jesus Christ, but to delight, to live it for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this would move beyond our heads and would penetrate into our hearts. Let there not be anyone here who would be a mere professor of faith, but would be one who possesses and lives that faith out by the sheer grace of your Spirit, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for the glory of your name.